Media mogul and billionaire Ted Turner said that one of the reasons he's not interested in becoming a Christian is because of the way Christians behave. He said, if it really was true, everything that the Bible says and what you tell me, then I think you should act different. If this really is a matter of life and death, you should speak differently and act differently. And because of that, I am not sure about the claims of Christianity. Well, he has a good point. As believers, we are to live out the truths that are presented in Scripture. As believers, we are to obey the commands of God so that we might reflect who God really is, that we might reflect His character. And the world gets to see a picture of Christ through the body that is united and living out the faith that we have received and that we have been instructed in. In the book of Romans, Paul teaches much about doctrine, much about the truths behind the gospel, much about justification and the doctrine of sin and those type things. But in the book of Corinthians, he transitions from the laboratory into real life. It's one thing to be in a laboratory environment and say, well, here's the things that we believe and here's the things that we're supposed to do. This is who we are. And then you turn around and say, now, let's live it out. In Corinthians, Paul is addressing practical matters of living the transformed life. How do we do it? And he writes to the Corinthians because they're a troubled church. You see, they are in the capital of the Roman province, Achaia. And it is given over to lewdness and licentiousness and lawlessness. And they are completely self-indulgent. They're into things like sexuality, sensuality, sports, and anything that they can do to indulge themselves. And Paul finds this new church plant placed into a culture that is just tearing them apart, and they're living like the culture rather than transforming the culture that is around them. And so that is why this is such a timely study. In fact, as I read through the issues that are plaguing this new church plant in Corinth, and as it's titled The Corinthians, I thought maybe a better title for us here would be the first epistle to the Carolinians, because many of the problems that are being addressed are taking place in our culture and in our churches here in North Carolina. Now, as we introduce this study, I want to lay some groundwork, some foundation to the church at Corinth. I want to talk a little bit about Corinth. I want to talk about Paul as he's on this second missionary journey, as he comes into this town. What is it that's going on around this church, and what are their struggles that are going on? And so we'll take a look at the book of Acts chapter 18, the first few verses, to get a flavor for what's taking place here in Corinth. And then after we talk a little bit about Corinth and the setting there, then we're going to dive into the first 17 verses of chapter 1, and we'll see how Paul greets them and how he describes them and how he is thankful and praises God for what God has done and what God has given them. And then he'll get right to the issue as he talks about some of the divisions and the schisms and the quarrels that are taking place in the church of Corinth. Today, I want to point out several things that are interesting as Paul describes the church. Point those out to you today. Take a look with me in the book of Acts and chapter 18. Paul has just left Greece. And I'll show you a map up on the screen so you can see where Paul's travels are from. You see, in the upper portion of the screen is it's the continent, and it's the country of Greece. And out from the mainland jets out into the Mediterranean Sea this land that's almost shaped like a hand. You see the three fingers and maybe a thumb there. And it sticks out into the Mediterranean Sea. And what connects that land to the mainland is this narrow isthmus of land about 6 miles wide. And it is a major location. And so instead of sailing all the way around, they would actually port right there in Corinth, and they would drag their boats across. There wasn't a canal. They had attempted to build a canal. It fell short. Since then, in the 1800s, the French have cut a canal across there. So if you were to go to Corinth today, there would be a canal. But instead of going around that landmass, 250 miles, treacherous waters, they said you had to make sure you had your will in place before you would sail around that landmass. They would actually go to Corinth. And it was known as the Lounge of Greece. It was the capital of the Roman province, but it was the capital of pleasure. All kinds of corruption was taking place. They had the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and 1,000 temple prostitutes. It was a wretched place of debauchery. Even now, we use the phrase to Corinthianize means to carouse and to be involved in debauchery. And so all kinds of lewdness was taking place in that very crucial point, that location where commerce and culture and politics was all taking place. And Paul leaves from Athens and he heads down to Corinth. And as he departs Greece, in Acts chapter 17, it says in the last verse, some men joined him and they believed the message. They believed and they were saved, and then he names some of them. And in chapter 18, it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and he went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And the reason why they left Rome was because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to be departed and to be kicked out of Rome. And so Paul came and they met there. And verse 3, because Paul was of the same trade, he stayed with Priscilla and Aquila and worked, for by occupation they were both tent makers. And while Paul was in Corinth, there was a synagogue there where the Jews would meet. And as was his custom, Paul would go into the synagogue and he would preach about Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 4, and he reasoned from the scriptures in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And his partners, Silas and Timothy, had come from Macedonia. Paul was compelled then by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, or Christ. Same word. Jesus is the Messiah. But when the Jews opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and he said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And this marked a transition in his preaching. His ministry was now to the Gentiles, that is, those who were not Jewish. And he departed from there, the synagogue, and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God. He was a believer, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Interesting, at that time, when they first started, Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue, and he got saved. Paul was preaching, and Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. He was Jewish. He believed on the Lord, the Bible says. So he was saved, he and his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing the message, the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, believed. And so now imagine, right there in the center of chaos, in the center of debauchery, in the center of pleasure and politics, and they were into all kinds of worship, and they were into all kinds of licentiousness. Well, here comes Paul planting a church there. It says that many believed. It says many believed and were baptized. Later on, if you skip down, there was a revolt. Things broke out. There was a new ruler of the synagogue, because Crispus couldn't be the ruler anymore. He was a believer. Kicked him out. They put a guy in named Sosthenes. And Sosthenes, guess what happened to him? Upon hearing of the gospel, he got saved also. And so kind of a good promotion program there. You become the ruler of the synagogue, you hear Paul preach, and you become a child of the king, as he was a believer too, as we'll see in the first verse of our greeting by Paul to the Corinthians. And so great things are happening. People are being saved. But as you think about this church, it was a troubled church. In fact, one of the commentaries that I've read about Corinthians was titled The Troubled Triumphant Church by Dr. Paige Patterson. The Troubled Triumphant Church. I thought of other titles that you could give to the church at Corinth. Perhaps they would be the Called, Corrupted, Contentious Church, as there was contentions in the church. But really, they were the unseparated church. They were not separating themselves from the world as they were called to do. In fact, if you would go out with members of this church, you would realize that there wasn't any distinction between them and those who lived in the culture around them. And Paul was discouraged by their behavior, and so he writes to them. Now, Paul spent 18 months planting this church. He loved these people. He was passionate for these people. He wrote them a letter, and the first letter was lost. It's called the Lost Letter, the Missing Letter. And really what we have here is his second letter. They replied back having questions. Well, then how do we do this, and what's going on about this? And so it's very practical. In this book, Paul is going to address a lot of different issues. He's going to take on quarrels in the church and why there are divisions and what should we do about that. He's going to talk to them about lawsuits. They were suing one another. He's going to talk to them about the wisdom of this world versus the wisdom of God, as they were into philosophy and the philosophical rhetorical arguments using the wisdom of words. He's going to address the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. He's going to talk to them about church membership, having a regenerate, holy church membership. And he addresses the question, then what should we do about an unrepentant sinner in the church? How do you address that? Does it even matter? Do we even care that we can just live however we want? Church membership has no value. That's not what Paul says. He's going to talk about how to discipline sin in the church. He's going to talk about marriage, divorce, being single. Then he's going to talk about going to a rated R movie, even a rated PG movie. You say, Pastor, is he really going to talk about that? Yeah. In the sense that he's talking about our Christian liberties, what we are allowed to do, what's permissible, what's beneficial, not to abuse our Christian liberties, chapters 8 and 9 and 10. He's going to talk about appropriate dress and behavior for women in church. He's going to talk about in chapter 11, how do we come to the Lord's table and what is so significant about taking communion, the Lord's Supper. I'm going to talk about spiritual gifts. Everybody has a spiritual gift, and they had been gifted abundantly. Did you know if you're a believer, you have a spiritual gift that God wants you to use for the building up of the church? Are you using it? What is your spiritual gift? Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 12. In chapter 13, he's going to talk to us about God's definition of love. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, all kind of wrapped together about the edification, the building up of the church, orderly worship. But chapter 13 is that motivation, love from God's perspective. So you want to know what true divine love is. We'll talk about that in chapter 13. In chapter 14, talk about church and orderly worship in the church. Specifically, what about tongues? Speaking in tongues. We hear a lot about that today. I don't want to hear what a man has to say about it. What does the Bible say about speaking in tongues? In chapter 15, he takes us back to the doctrine of the resurrection. Why is that important? What does that have to do with you? And then he talks about the gospel in chapter 15. What is the gospel? Not according to what a man says, but what does the Bible say the gospel is? And in chapter 16, there's a quote in there that I love, and he tells the men to act like men. Step up to your responsibility. If the men of God would be the men of God that they're supposed to be in terms of their role in the home, in terms of being fathers, in terms of being husbands, then it would have a huge impact on families, on the church, and upon the nation in which they live. So Paul is going to address a lot of practical issues as he goes through this fascinating study. So I want you to read along with me. I want you to be studying during the week and asking questions, poring over the text through this incredible study, this incredible book inspired by the Holy Spirit written through Paul called 1 Carolinians. And here we go as we dive in to verse 1. Paul begins in this greeting here introducing himself. It's like a memo from Paul to the church at Corinth. And here's what we're going to write about. Paul, that's his name. That's who wrote it. He wrote it about 54 AD. 2 Corinthians was written 6 to 18 months later, 55 AD. He had already departed from his 18-month stay at Corinth. He is now in Ephesus writing this letter that we are reading today. And right up front, Paul breaks out his apostolic authority. Why in the world does he kind of just break out the badge right here? He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Why doesn't he just say Paul? Well, let me give you an example. Now, imagine there is a ruckus scene. There's a crime scene and there's still guns and firing and going on. The police show up and they pull out their badge and they say, freeze, police! And they show their badge. They show their authority, that they have authority in this situation to deal with the problem. And Paul has authority, not by man, not by himself, but he has God-given authority as an apostle to deal with and to address the problems that are taking place in the church. God has called him. So he points out two things. He says, I am called. I have a divine assignment to be an apostle. An apostle just means one who is sent from. And the fact that he is sent from God, not from man, endorses that authority. So Paul, called to be an apostle. Okay? What else? And that originated, it says right here, through the will of God. It was God's initiative and God's authority here. And also, another gentleman right there that he introduces, Sosthenes, our brother, being with me. That is the same Sosthenes in Acts chapter 18 who just got a royal whooping for being a believer. He says, welcome to being a believer. Jesus said, if you follow me and obey my commands, you're going to be persecuted too. And so he just got a taste of that. But here he is, they're comforting him, and he is now a believer as well. Now, that's who it's from. Who is it to? Well, notice three aspects of how he addresses this to. He doesn't just say to the church. He describes it in several different ways. Watch this introduction here. He says, to the church. Praise the Lord. It's to the church. What is the church? The church is the body of Christ. Represents tangibly God's grace on planet Earth at this time. God works through the church. Now, the church is that unique organization that God has put together, that God has designed. Well, what is the church made up of? Well, it's got pastors and elders. It's got the Lord's Supper. It's got corporate worship. It's got church discipline for those who are not walking in the truths of the Word. This is God's organization, God's design for the believers on planet Earth. That's the church. It's not just an assembly of people. If it was just an assembly of people, it could be a ball game. But it's got God's unique design to it. It's where the Word of God is read and God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. That's what comprises the true church. It's not a building of bricks and mortars. So he says, to the church of God. It is God's church. So he says, to God's church, which happens to meet and is expressing itself in Corinth. Okay, that's the place. That is the local church, the local assembly. In Hebrews, how many of you listening say amen? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the writer of Hebrews says this, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing. We know some who are in the habit of saying anything else, takes a priority of church. I'm a believer, but I don't need to go to church. Paul says, do not forsake the assembling. I said Paul. That's who I think is the author of Hebrews, but just for those of you who are critics out there who think somebody else wrote it, the author of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing. And 90% of the time when the Bible speaks about church, it's talking about that local assembly, that local gathering. Because if we are to gather together, we obviously can't gather the whole world together. And so there are local expressions of the body of Christ. And so he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Here's another way he's going to get to them. To those who are sanctified. That just means literally set apart. Watch what happens here. The moment a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ and they are saved, positionally, they are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Their names are written in the book of life. And so they are set apart positionally. If you are a believer, if you are saved here today, positionally, you are completely righteous. Now, your behavior may not be matching up with that, as it wasn't here, but he is saying you are set apart. Your identity is a child of God. Now, you're supposed to live up to who you truly are. He says, to the church of God, which meets at Corinth, to those who are set apart in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, another way he expresses who he's addressing, he says, to those who are called to be saints. To those who are called to be saints. Now, much is made today of saints. The NIV, actually, if you have that, says called to be holy. And that's the idea. We are made holy when God sets us apart. We are completely forgiven and made righteous. So believe it or not, the sinful man that you hear speaking right now is perfectly righteous in terms of how God views me, because all of my sin, past, present, and future, was transferred or traded to the cross. And upon my faith, my belief in Christ, all of his righteousness was credited to my account. And so now I am a holy one or a saint. Saints, now listen to me. Saints are not what the church makes. Saints are what God makes. He is saying, everybody in Corinth, you are positionally clean. You are a saint through your faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, you are saints, called to be saints with all, now not just the local expression, but he says, anybody who reads this letter, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses that term, the Lord Jesus Christ, 10 times in the first 10 verses. He is Christ-centered in his preaching and his teaching. It all goes back to Christ. And what he's trying to do is take this young body of believers who's corrupted by the culture and not living out their faith, and he's trying to take them back to the cross, back to Christ and who he is, and them being true to who they are as the children of God. So he says, grace and peace. You can't have peace until you have grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's his graciousness. It's a gift that's been benevolently given to us. Now, when he says grace and peace, when he says peace, he's not talking about no troubles, no trials, no problems, no tribulations. In fact, if that was the case, you and I might look up and say, God, hey, I'm looking at my circumstances here and I'm not having any peace, man. I'm struggling at work. I'm struggling at home. I'm struggling in the finances. I got relationships that are going bad. You have no idea my situation. I don't have peace. Well, peace is not the removal of trials and tribulations. It is the confidence of God's favor, his promises, his provision, and his protection in the midst of all those trials. so that you can walk right through all those difficulties and have the peace that passes all understanding. And that's when you get it. Your emotions are not set by your circumstances. Your emotions are set by the promises of God and His faithfulness. Because God is predictable. God's predictable. You can count on Him to be faithful. And so Paul reminds him of that. He says, grace and peace. Now he transitions into this second section here in verse 4. And he's wanting not to commend them for their behavior, but he's thankful for them because of what God has done. And so you get an insight into Paul's prayer life here. Verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for several things. Number one, for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. It was by God's initiative, not their own. There was no native or natural righteousness in and of themselves, but God was the one who took the initiative here, and he's thanking God for the grace of God that had been given to them. Secondly, in verse 5, that they were enriched in everything by Him. God didn't leave them hanging. Now, a lot of times as believers, we say, well, I can't do that. I'm not able to do these things. And when your eyes are on your circumstances and your eyes are on the culture, you feel like God's left you hanging. And that God hasn't given you all that you need to live out the ministry and the calling that God has placed on your life. But He says here, you were enriched in everything by God. In all speech and in all knowledge, God has given you what you need. The third thing that Paul is thankful for in verse 6, he says, even as the testimony of Christ, I'm thankful that the testimony of Christ was confirmed or kept in you by His initiative and by His keeping. Verse 7, so that you come short in no gift. God had gifted them abundantly with many spiritual gifts, the grace gifts that had been poured out on them. And maybe that was a source of their problems, that they had been abundantly blessed. They come short in no gift as they are eagerly, now watch this, verse 7, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it means we are supposed to be faithful and busy with our assignment until the apocalypse, the unveiling, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It has this word apocalypso, means unveiled, the unveiling where the sheets are torn away and Christ is revealed in His day. Jesus is coming back, and it could be today, and He's saying, you keep busy until that day, eagerly awaiting and anticipating the unveiling or the revelation when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven. Let me ask you, do you live that way? Do you live in excitement, anticipation, eagerly waiting for the unveiling of Jesus Christ? He goes on to say about Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something neat that just was mentioned there. Jesus Christ will confirm you to the end. Remember Philippians 1:6, that He who began a good work in you, He's going to be faithful to complete it till the day of the Lord Jesus. Who's going to be faithful? God. Aren't you glad that the shepherd keeps the sheep and not us? Aren't you glad that it hinges on His faithfulness, not mine or yours? And so He says, Jesus will confirm or keep or secure you until the end. Now, it says that you are going to be kept and confirmed that you may be blameless. Now, how in the world is that going to happen? Because I look out there and I see some seriously sinful people. Amen? Wives, about your husbands, right? Jesus will keep and confirm you blameless. How in the world can He do that among sinful people like me and you when we are still sinning even though we've been saved? Well, the idea here is that He's going to keep you clean. He was the one who cleaned you up and gave you all of His righteousness, and He is able to keep you clean. How many of you think God is able? He is able. Now, this word blameless here is interesting. It doesn't mean that you're without sin. It doesn't mean, hey, man, I'm blameless. Get over yourself. You're not blameless. Not in the way you're thinking about it, but actually the word here is a combination of several words put together. Kaleo, which means called, and en, which means in. Your sins have been called in. Now, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is sitting there in this courtroom. And God is the judge, and Jesus is our advocate. And Satan is saying, he's a sinner. Don't you remember when he did this and when he did that? And he's calling your sin in. And he's right. He can call my list a long time. But there's another little word that's attached. It's a prefix. That means it cancels out or to be without. And so, in kaleo means it is not called in. In other words, you are unchargeable. You cannot call it in because it has already been dealt with. That's what he means by blameless. You are unchargeable. So Jesus, our advocate, sits there at the right hand of the Father and says, yeah, I hear the accusations, but he is unchargeable because his sin has been paid in full. Now that is what Jesus is keeping and confirming till the end of the judgment seat. Isn't that good? God is going to keep you. And he is going to keep you blameless till the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? In verse 9, because God is faithful, by whom you were called into the koinonia, the fellowship, the communion of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now he says in verse 10, I plead with you, brethren. Here's the deal. Let me get to the point of what's causing some problems here. I plead with you, brethren. He's talking to believers. He uses the term brethren 39 times in this epistle alone. He's not challenging them about their salvation. He's not saying you're not saved. He's just saying you're not acting like it. And he doesn't even threaten them like, if you don't start shaping up, God's going to take it away. God's going to take away his promise of salvation to you. He doesn't threaten them with that. He doesn't threaten them. He says, I plead with you, I encourage you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, three things, that you all speak the same thing, that you all have the same testimony, that you agree with one another. You are bickering and quarreling over non-essential, unimportant things. Never seen that happen, have you? Secondly, that there be no divisions or schemata, schisms among you, no factions, that there be no divisiveness among you, and that you be perfectly joined together. The idea is a broken bone that's been set back and perfectly joined again. The mending of broken nets, that they're back to full strength, is the concept here. I want you to be perfectly joined together. Have you ever heard of a dispute in a church? Not that we don't want to hold each other accountable to sound doctrine, but we've disputed over silly things throughout the age of the church. And Paul says, you know what the issue is here? It's not that we need to call a huddle here and pat everybody on the back and say, oh, let's just all get along. Let's call in Dr. Phil and have a little session here. What he does is say, let's go back to the cross. Let's remember that we're blameless. Let's remember what Christ has done. Let's remember the cross. And he takes them back to the cross when they're focused on the message of the gospel, when they're focused on the sacrifice of Christ and the responsibility and assignment that they have, then they put away some of the incidental things. He goes on in verse 11, says, for it has been declared to me concerning you, while I'm down here in Ephesus, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household. Evidently, some of her family members or servants had come down. We don't know anything about Chloe. In fact, we're not sure that she's even a female. But some of Chloe's household have reported and declared to Paul that there are contentions or quarrels among you. Well, what are you talking about, Paul? Well, now that you ask, verse 12. Well, I say this, that each of you says, here's what's going on. Some of you are going around saying, hey, I'm following after Paul. I'm in this little clique over here. I hang out with this group. And some of you are saying, I'm of Apollos. And some of you say, I'm of Cephas or Peter. Others say, I am of Christ. And you're dividing up yourselves. And it's hurting our testimony. It's not the way the body of Christ is supposed to be. There's no unity among yourselves as you quarrel over these things. Now, whether or not these names are symbolic, as it mentions later on in the book, or whether or not they're actually talking about people who are gravitating towards specific leaders, we're not sure. But there is divisiveness in the church, and the church is not able to impact the culture. It has become weak and useless, and the culture is now invading the church. So Paul talks about why this is a problem. Here's the problem, and here's why it is a problem. In verse 12, he says this. And how many of you are parents here? Anybody a parent? One of the ways that Paul teaches is by asking rhetorical, obvious questions. For example, not that this would ever happen in my house, but maybe yesterday, mommy says to the kids, I want you to go make sure your rooms are cleaned and picked up. And then daddy goes by 15 minutes later and says, didn't mommy ask you to clean up your room? Now, do I know the answer to that question? The question is designed to get them thinking about the answer and then to actually have to speak out the answer. It's kind of like God asking Adam, Adam, where are you? God knew where Adam was. God wanted Adam to know where Adam was. Because it makes you kind of go, So Paul, by way of rhetorical question, says this. He says, is Christ divided? I mean, here you have the body of Christ. Is he chopped up and just spread around however you want to use him? Or is he united? Is the body of Christ united? Is Christ divided? Obviously, the answer, no. Was Paul crucified for you? Was I crucified for you? Oh. No. Why are you following me like I'm the Messiah? I'm not trying to gather a following for myself. I'm just pointing you to the Christ. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Maybe that's kind of what they were fussing about. Who baptized who? Then he says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus, who was the synagogue leader in the very beginning, who got saved, and Gaius, who was a gracious host mentioned in Romans 16:23. I thank God I didn't baptize you guys, because then you would have been all, woo, Paul, it's not about following after me. Lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yeah, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. I was not in this for myself. I was not trying to create a following for myself. The point is that you are to follow Jesus and follow him wholeheartedly, not man, but God. In fact, Luther had a handle on this as well, Martin Luther. And they were calling themselves Lutherans. And here's what Martin Luther had to say about it. You see it on the screen. He said, the first thing I ask is that people should not make use of my name and should not call themselves Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? Got away with words, doesn't he? It gets the point across, and that's what Paul's getting at here. It's not about a man, it's about a relationship with God and following after him. Last verse before we close. Paul says something interesting in verse 17. He says, for Christ did not send me. There he goes. He's the apostle, the sent one, sent by God. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I wasn't commissioned to go baptizing people. Not that there's anything wrong with that. He is not saying that it's not important, and he's not saying that it's not valid. He's just saying that's not my calling.
I was not called, sent to baptize, but I was called to preach the gospel. Now, Paul's heart was to see that people would get saved. In Romans 10, he's weeping and saying, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. And he said earlier that salvation was a result of preaching the gospel. The gospel was the power of God unto salvation. And so Paul wanted people saved. That was his mission. So he would preach the gospel to see it come. Now, he said, I wasn't sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, all this philosophical rhetoric that you hear around, all this great lofty language and wisdom. No, just the simple power of the gospel. I don't need to impress you with college degrees and PhDs and all that. Let's trust in the Word of God to do its work. That's where the power comes from. Not the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Just all that is one word, should be made of no effect. Kaneo, to means to empty. Emptied out. I don't want to empty the power of God. I want to preach the gospel because that's where the power is. Now, suddenly, in case you missed it, this is a case for baptism that does not regenerate you. It does not save you. He's saying, yeah, you need to get baptized, and after you believe and trust, just like we read in Acts 18, they were believed and then they baptized once they understood what was going on. He's saying here, baptism is something you do after you're saved. It's not something that I was called to do. I was called to preach the gospel so that people would get saved. And subtly, he implies that baptism is not salvific. I close with saying this about how excited I am as I read this epistle about going through this journey of 1 Corinthians with all of you. Read ahead, study. But I'm also excited as he talks about divisions and unity in the church and how important that is. I praise the Lord that as long as I've been here at Richland Creek, I don't know of an elder meeting or a deacon meeting that's had quarrels and contentions and fighting over silly things. And I praise God for the elders, the pastors, and the deacons here at Richland Creek. God has given us unity. And for that, we stop and we thank God. We thank God that He has put His hand that we can focus on the important things, and that is the power of the Word of God, the power of the gospel, and the power of prayer, and being obedient to His Word, and understanding that the color of the carpet may be something you love, but it may be not something somebody else loves, but in the end game, it does not matter. Amen? Let us focus on the gospel, and let the gospel reign. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank You as we get started in this exciting book about the Corinthian church, the epistle to the first Carolinians, Lord, as it applies so relevantly to us today. Father, would You bless it to our understanding, Lord, that we might be transformed. Not only would we know doctrine, but that it affects our deeds. Not only that we would know beliefs, but that it would affect our behavior. And Lord, I pray that our position in Christ would impact our practice in life. God, help us to live out our faith, to glorify You, to be servants who faithfully serve, to be those who worship You in spirit and in truth. Father, bless this study. Bless this time, Lord, through this study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We transition to a time of invitation. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I want you to come and grab my hand and say, I want to be blameless today through the blood of Christ for what He did for me at Calvary's cross. If you're here today and you don't know if you're saved, come and grab my hand as we stand and sing in just a moment. Grab my hand and say, Jesus. If you desire to join today to be a part of this family, come and grab my hand and say, family. If you're here today and you have something you need to pray about, come to the altar and pray. Come and pray with one of the pastors. You do business with God as He prompts your heart as we stand now and as we sing.